Grab our Bibles and let's stand together and let's turn to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14 this morning. And on Sunday mornings, we've been studying through the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, and we're coming to a close. And in the last few chapters here, we are nearing closer and closer to the cross. And we're going to pick it up this morning in chapter 14, beginning in verse 12. Where it reads like this. It says, "On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed, Jesus' disciples asked him, 'Where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover meal for you?' So Jesus, he sent two of them into Jerusalem with these instructions. 'As you go into the city, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him. At that house that he enters, say to the owner, "The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?" He's going to take you upstairs to a large room that's already set up, and that is where you should prepare our meal.' So the two disciples, they went into the city. They found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. In the evening, Jesus arrived with his 12 disciples. And as they were at the table eating, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, one of you eating here with me is going to betray me." Greatly distressed, each one of them, they turned and in turn asked, "Am I the one?" Jesus, he replied, it said, "It is one of you 12 who is eating from this bowl with me. For the Son of Man must die, as the scriptures declared long ago. But how terrible it will be for the one who betrays him. It would be far better for that man if he had never been born." Well, as they were eating, Jesus took some bread and he blessed it. And then he broke it into pieces, and then he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, for this is my body." And then he took a cup of wine, and he gave thanks to God for it, and he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people. It's poured out as a sacrifice for many. I tell you the truth, I will not drink wine again until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Well, then they sang a hymn, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we want your name to be the most wonderful, beautiful thing in all of our lives. And so help us, Lord, to see you and your Son as we look into your word this morning, so that your name, your sweet name, will become more beautiful in our hearts. Lord, you are the King of the universe. We pray that your will would be done in our hearts and in this church and in our community and in our world as it is in heaven. Would you speak to us now from your word, our daily bread, and forgive us for our sins. Teach us what it means to be loved and forgiven by the King of the universe. Humble us, Lord, and fill us with great gratitude and praise for you, because you are the forgiving God who forgives and cleanses us from all our sins. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Give us ears to hear what you're saying to us. And lead us, Lord, as our Father and as our King. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen. Y'all can have a seat. Pictures are powerful things. We surround ourselves with pictures, hallways covered with them, our phones blowing up with them. And they do such wonderful things to us. We put pictures of the people we love around our homes, in our offices. If you're ever traveling, I don't know if you're like me, but I find myself going back to look at the pictures of the kids to remind me of them when I'm away from them. And you see those pictures, and it evokes all kind of emotion. It stirs you up. And if you're out there working hard, you know, looking at pictures of my family helps fuel me on for a hard day's work. Or if I'm missing them, I see pictures of my wife, and it's like it kind of tortures me and blesses me all at the same time. Reminds me of how much I miss her. Reminds me of how much I love her. Pictures, they're very, very powerful things. Well, here we are, the night before the cross. Jesus is gathered together with his disciples. He plans this evening, a very special evening for any Jew, the evening of the Passover. And that night, around that table, he gives to them a gift, a picture of sorts, that's meant to be a blessing to them and to us. That picture, that gift, we call it communion. Communion is a picture. It is a gift. It's meant to stir up a reminder. It's meant to impact our lives. Jesus, our King, he gives us communion as a picture because he wants us to have some way of remembering him on a regular basis. Quietly in prayer, reading the word, worshiping him, these are all wonderful ways to remember our King. But there is something unique and special about holding that bread and holding that cup and remembering our great King. And here in this scene, Jesus is giving for the very first time to the church, to us, to the family of God, communion as that picture. In this picture, I think Jesus is showing us two things. He is showing us a reality that we're meant to remember and a hope that we're meant to enjoy. A reality we're meant to remember and a hope we're meant to enjoy. So we're going to look at those two things as we look at this scene together. Let's begin in verse 12. It says, on the first day of the festival of the unleavened bread, when that Passover lamb was sacrificed, Jesus' disciples asked him, where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover meal for you? The Passover was the biggest holiday event for the Jews. This was their looking back in their history as a nation at when God had delivered them from slavery in Egypt. For hundreds of years, they had suffered under the oppression of Pharaoh and the rulers of Egypt, slaving away to help them build their empire. And in hearing their prayers, God sent a deliverer to them, Moses. And he used Moses to help lead those people out of bondage and into the promised land. But the night before they were delivered, the night before their deliverance and freedom came, there was this very special moment when, before the final plague was sent on Egypt to loosen Pharaoh's grip over God's people, God gave instructions to the children of Israel to slaughter an innocent lamb, place its blood on the doorposts of the home, so that when the angel of death who was sent to kill that evening saw the blood on the posts, it would see the blood of that innocent lamb and pass over that house. And then from that day forward, that became an annual national memory, a time for them to celebrate God's deliverance and remember that it was because of the blood of an innocent lamb that their households were spared in that plague. It is interesting that on the night before the Exodus, they had the Passover. It is the night before Jesus goes to the cross, and here we are at that same Passover. I love what Tim Keller says about this scene. He says, just as the very first Passover was observed the night before God redeemed the Israelites from slavery through the blood of the lambs, this Passover meal was eaten the night before God redeemed the world from sin and death through the blood of Jesus. So it's no coincidence this was by God's design that on that night when they would be remembering those innocent lambs that Jesus Christ is here before them. Verse 13, it says, so Jesus sent two of them into Jerusalem with these instructions. So go into the city, and as you do, there will be a man there carrying a pitcher of water. He's going to meet you. Follow him, and at the house where he enters, say to the owner, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples? The owner of the house, he's going to take you upstairs to a large room. It's already been prepared, already been set up, and that is where you should prepare our meal. Now, this could have been just divine orchestration, or it could have been that Jesus had intentionally set up a kind of secret prepared space so that with the hot tension of the religious leadership barreling down on him, he would have some reserved space where he could quietly steal away a moment with his disciples. We don't know, but what we do know is that whenever we follow Jesus, we're going to find that he's got it all figured out. It says in verse 16, so the two disciples, they went into the city and they found everything just as Jesus had said. That must have seemed so wild. Find a dude, he's going to have a pitcher, walk in, when you find the owner of the house, just tell him, hey, where's the room, and he's going to show you. Got it. Following Jesus is a lot like that. If you're new to this ball game, get used to doing things that just don't make sense, because that's the way he rolls. Verse 17, in the evening, Jesus arrived with the 12 disciples, and as they were there at the table eating, Jesus drops this bomb on them. I tell you the truth, one of you eating with me here is going to betray me. Jesus had already known what was going on in Judas's heart. Judas, out of greed, maybe out of, it's an interesting story with Judas. We don't really know a whole lot about his backstory. We know that he was taking money out of the collective money bag that the disciples were living off of, so he was greedy. We know that he had been irritated with some of the things that Jesus had done. Maybe like many of the Jews, Judas had hopes that Jesus was going to be this nationalistic, iconic, Rome-overthrowing ruler, and then now as Jesus is becoming the crucified servant king, he's losing his hope for Jesus as this rescuer for him personally. We don't know. What we do know is that he reached a point at which he reached out to the men who wanted to kill Jesus and said, I'll help you. And Jesus knows it. And yet he still has a seat at the table. Judas was going to betray Jesus. Peter was going to deny him. They were all going to abandon him. And yet Jesus, on his last night before he goes to the cross, still wanted to be around the table with those men. That's a beautiful picture of the love of our God. He is not one who surrounds himself with the faithful. Otherwise, y'all, we wouldn't have a seat. He is not one who, like us, gets hurt and then gets callous and then pushes people away. But in his relentless love for us, continues to make himself vulnerable to our pains that we create in his life. And he still loves us. It's wild, but it's true. Verse 21, Jesus, in answering their question about who was going to betray him, he still covers up, he shields Judas. And many Bible students wonder if Jesus wasn't giving Judas a chance to not be that man. But then he says something in verse 21 that I want us to notice. He says this. He says, for the Son of Man must die, as the scriptures declared long ago. I have to die. You have to die. We all have to die. Jesus did not have to die. He didn't have to suffer. He didn't have to experience poverty, neglect, betrayal. We all have to experience those things, but he, the creator of the universe, could have insulated himself from all of it and just left us in the cesspool that we've created by our own decisions. But the only one who never had to suffer, the only one who never had to die, comes to this planet with these words on his lips, I must die. How deep the Father's love for us. It's crazy. The only one who never had to face suffering and death chose to give himself fully over to those things because of his great love for us. Verse 22, as they were eating, Jesus, he took some bread and he blessed it and then he broke it. We've seen that before, haven't we? Jesus taking bread, praying for it, breaking it, giving it away. This is something the disciples had seen on a couple of occasions in a big way when faced with thousands of people, Jesus said, hey, let's feed these guys. And they watched Jesus take bread and pray for it and distribute it and give it away. And they'd probably seen this countless times before, as we're sure that they had had several meals together as a group of friends and followers of Jesus together with him. But on this evening, it was a little bit of a different night. He prays for that bread, he breaks it, and he gives it to them. And at that meal, when they were used to watching the hosts of the Passover meal explain the significance of each different piece, Jesus points to the bread, which for literally hundreds of years, the Jews had been used to someone standing up at the meal and saying, as we eat this bread, let's remember the Exodus. Jesus holds this bread and he gives it to them and says, remember me. The very same bread that had been used to shape an entire nation and a history of that nation into remembering God's love and faithfulness. Jesus stands up and has the audacity to say, yes, the Exodus is important, but there's something more important you need to remember. It's me. This do in remembrance of me. He says, take it, for this is my body. Verse 23. So he took the cup of wine, he gave thanks to God for it, and then he gave it to them, and then they all drank from it. And he said to them, this is my blood, which confirms the covenant between God and his people, and it is poured out as a sacrifice for many. Blood and covenants. These aren't things we're used to hearing about or dealing with, but these were very familiar concepts to the Jews. In those days, if you were going to make any kind of serious commitment, those were usually confirmed with some kind of blood sacrifice. Any kind of contractual relationship, any kind of serious commitment to somebody else was usually confirmed with blood. They were totally used to this. Whether it was an animal would be slaughtered and the blood of that animal would be applied to both people by sprinkling it on them, or we've seen examples in history where they would take animals and literally cut them in half and open up those animals, and the two making the commitment together would walk through them. Kind of adds to the weightiness of whatever they were saying out loud to each other, in a sense saying, this is so serious, if one of us doesn't keep our end of the deal, may what happened to those animals happen to us. That's what they were used to experiencing when it came time to make a really big commitment. And Jesus says this, this cup filled with wine, it's to remind you of me and my blood, which is making a way for a covenant to be made between God and you. Jesus is saying, like the animals that these men had been used to seeing, who'd been torn apart so that people could commit themselves to each other, Jesus is saying, I'm going to be torn apart so that God can commit himself to you. That's what he's saying. So let's talk briefly about these two things we're meant to be impacted by. Jesus, in giving us communion, is showing us a reality we're supposed to remember and a hope we're supposed to enjoy. A reality we're supposed to remember. Jesus, in Luke's gospel, it tells us that when he gave them the bread, when he gave them the wine, he said, this do in remembrance of me. Now, many of the churches that I had visited in the early days of my walk with the Lord, they had tables set up in front of the church where those words were etched into the wood. This do in remembrance of me. And in those churches, they would set communion out on those tables. And that's kind of the way that the church family that I was kind of raised in spiritually celebrated communion. Communion is meant to be a reminder. It's to remind us of how real Jesus' sacrifice was for us. Isn't it a weird and humiliating, tormenting truth that we as human beings can lose touch with the most important things in our lives? What spouse doesn't struggle to keep strong and alive and healthy and fresh their love for their spouse? What parent has an effortless time staying patiently, lovingly committed to their children? It's so brutally challenging for us as human beings to look honestly at ourselves and say, how lame and messed up are we that we could be so committed and passionate about something in 1 hour and then in the next hour seem to have no regard for that very thing? We are so capable of forgetting or losing touch with the most important things in our lives. In one moment, we're clicked in and connected, and the next, we're just totally brainless. And Jesus here is saying, I don't want you to lose touch with the reality of my sacrifice for you. It's interesting, not just we as human beings, but we as Christians. We can meet the Lord, realize that as human beings who have sinned against a just God, we need his forgiveness, and that Jesus Christ died on our behalf for our sins so God could give us forgiveness. And when we first realize that, it blows us away. It radically just explodes inside of us almost everything we once knew. It changes who we are. And every single one of us who have accepted God's forgiveness, who have asked to be saved, who has received Jesus' love, we can remember what it was to be shattered by that, by our guilt, to be shattered by his love. But isn't it crazy that we could lose touch with that? But can't we? We can come to church, and in some ways we could be singing the songs, we can listen to the Bible study, we could drop the kids off, we could pick them up, even talk about what they learned in Sunday school, and yet somehow our hearts get disconnected from the reality of just how real Jesus' sacrifice was for us. We know the difference, don't we? When we're really, truly in connection with how great God's sacrifice was for us in giving his son for you and I, doesn't that do something to us? And yet when we're for even just hours moved away from that, it changes, doesn't it? Who we are changes on the basis of how we are interfacing with or how we're connected to in a real way Jesus' great sacrifice and love for us. Sarah Groves, whose songwriting I love, she has a song called Awakening, kind of touches on this theme. She says this, she says, I woke up this morning and realized that Jesus is not a portrait or a stained glass window or him or all the tradition that surrounds us. I thought it would be hard to believe in, but it's not hard at all to believe I've sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And he's not asking to trade in my joy for martyrdom. He's asking to take my place, to stand in the gap that I have formed with his real and his sweet and his real amazing grace. And it's not just a sign or a sacrament. It's not just a metaphor for love.
His blood is real, and it's not just a symbol of our faith. And that song, I think Sarah is kind of saying honestly what you and I, if we were honest enough, would say as well. We lose touch with it. Just how real his sacrifice was. And as Christians, we're not meant to be weighed down solely with the sense of our guilt and shame. But we're meant to be impacted by it. Without that sense, in a sense, we keep ourselves from fully experiencing the weight of what it means to be loved by the King. If all we know is that, you know, Jesus loves me, this I know, it's a nice tale. But when you say those words, Jesus loves me, this I know, in a very present, real awareness of your sin against him, that does something. Jesus, in giving us communion, wanted us to be reminded on a regular basis of the reality that it was our sin that set in motion the need for him to give his body to be broken and to pour out his blood to be shed for us. We're meant to be reminded on a regular basis of that reality. And in that same, very same moment, to be reminded of this, that he willingly did that for us. In Mark's gospel, we get kind of the highlights reel of the evening. There's a whole lot more to the conversation, and I'm sure even more than we have in the other gospels. In Luke's gospel in particular, Luke emphasizes the fact that when Jesus says, "This is my body," which in Mark's gospel says, he says, "Take it, this is my body." Jesus in Luke's gospel says, "This is my body, which is broken for you." And again in Luke's gospel, when he hands them the cup, he says, "This is my blood, which is poured out for you." I'll read the words. It's out of Luke 22. He says, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And this cup is the new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you. Communion is a picture. It's meant to remind us of a reality that we are guilty, far guiltier than we could ever really want to reckon with. But it's also a reminder of the reality that we are far loved more than we could ever hope. So it's a reminder of reality. And second, it's meant not just to remind us of that reality, but to stir up hope inside of us that we're meant to enjoy. Jesus' words in verse 25, they've struck me for the longest time as the most kind of impactful thing personally for me when I look at this communion scene. Jesus says this in verse 25. He says, "I tell you the truth, I will not drink wine again until the day I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Again, in Matthew's gospel, a little more insight into what he said. He says, "Mark my words, I will not drink wine again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus is saying this when he hands them that cup. "I'm going away, but I'm coming back. And until the day that I come back for you, I'm not going to drink another sip of that wine. The glass will be there, but I won't touch it because it won't be the same until I'm doing it with you." And we don't know if in heaven, on a regular basis, Jesus is sitting at a table with a meal in front of him, but that is exactly what I picture when I read these words. In the same way that a husband longs for his wife, his family, when he's away from them, and he sees that picture and he thinks, "I can't wait to be home." Jesus in this way is saying, "I'm going to keep myself from that cup because I want to wait until I'm with you to drink it again." Is that wild? It's wild for us to think that one day we get to be with Jesus. One day, all of the struggle, all of the fight, all of the hardship, all of the uncertainty, all of the craziness of, oh, who knows what's going to come down the pike in the next week that we live on this planet, that one day all that's going to disappear and it will be replaced with the reality of Jesus' literal presence, his literal reign over every detail of our lives and of the world that we're in. That reality will be right. The reality that we all long for, that it will be our reality. That's wonderful. But what doesn't make sense and what's crazy to think about is that Jesus wants it more than we do. Do you feel the emotion of it? Do you feel what's going on inside of Jesus when he says, because he didn't have to say that, did he? He could have just simply said, "This cup It's my blood, which is poured out for you. We'd have been blown away. But he goes on to say, and I will not drink it until I'm doing this again with you in the new kingdom. Jesus wants us to enjoy the rich, amazing hope that this world is not all that there is, that we are not doomed to just live in this reality, trying to scramble into some kind of life and existence that just hurts a little less than the next guy. But the world we all long for, where death doesn't rob us of the people that we love and care about, where there is no more suffering and pain, where our own sinfulness won't hurt the people that we love so dearly, that world is real and coming, and he's going to bring it to us. For every Christian, there's moments when we can almost see him, right? You're worshiping him, you're seeking him in the word. I wish we could all live there always, but we don't. But there are those moments where it almost feels like he's right there. And what Jesus is saying is every time we hold the cup, remember, that day is coming. That day when we will get to be with him. So communion for us is a reminder of the reality of our guilt and of his great love. And it is a hope. It is meant to stir up a hope, a rich and wonderful hope that we are meant to enjoy. This morning, we're going to get the chance to take communion together as a church. On a regular basis, we set these elements out, and we take time to do just what Jesus is instructing us to do here, to remember. And I'm going to pray. The worship team's going to come forward. We're going to set aside some time to just worship the Lord, to respond to him, to pray, and hold that element, the bread and the cup, and to remember our Savior together. And I'm inviting us, I'm challenging us this morning in a very real and present way. Let us remember our guilt. Let us remember his love. And let us receive that joy that comes from the hope, the wonderful hope that he is coming again. We will get to be with him. One more thought. I wonder what it's like for somebody who's not yet a Christian to think about communion. It's hard, I think, for them to understand. If you're here and you're not yet a Christian, because it can, I would hope that it doesn't come off to you as some weird religious thing. I think for some people on the outside looking in, they wonder if communion's meant to shame us, right? That's how religion works, right? Church is supposed to hurt. And so maybe in your mind, if you're not yet a Christian, you think communion is a way for religious people to make people feel really guilty for their sins. Or it's a way for really selfish people to find some way to kind of squeaky clean their slate after they've lived like heathens and selfish jerks during the week. Maybe that's what communion is. It's like the religious fairy dust that wipes away all of the conviction. I hope this morning, as you've heard, you've kind of been on the outside of this conversation, and I'm trying to invite you in. I hope this morning, as you've heard me talk about, as you've looked at Jesus describing what communion is all about, what his death, his love, his sacrifice, his commitment to you is all about, I hope that that's stirring up a longing inside of you, because it's supposed to, a longing to be on the inside of a reality you were made for. I think the only way to describe it is communion is supposed to be for us what must be like for an orphan to find out that they're going to be adopted and to get a picture of their adopting mom and dad. What would it be like to walk in on a room where that orphan was holding that picture, knowing that mom and dad are coming? I hope that for an unbelieving person who's here, that that's what you're seeing in us, because that is, in a sense, what you're looking at. We are orphaned by our own guilt and sin, but we've been adopted. We've been plucked from the pit we dug for ourselves, and been given a chance to not just be forgiven, but to be made part of God's family, his sons and daughters. And that invitation, it was made available to those who are in this room are Christians, not because we took enough communion, went to enough church services, or believed hard enough in the right things, but because our God, he loves us, and he loves you. And this morning could be your morning to say, God, I'm guilty. This world is messed up. I can't make sense of it all. I want to be forgiven, and I want that hope to live a life in this life and the next in unbroken, beautiful communion relationship with you. That becomes your reality by simply admitting that you're guilty and asking God to save you. He hears that prayer. He saves you. And then communion becomes for you what it is for those of us in this room that are Christians. So this morning, as we sing these songs and as we take communion, if you're not yet a Christian, this morning could be your morning to simply pray to the Lord, Father, forgive me. Please save me. And he will. And then you can join us taking communion. I'll read the words to one last song and then I'll pray. A band you've probably never heard of, Small Town Poets. Really good band from a long time ago. A beautiful, scandalous night. A beautiful song. Go on up to the mountain of mercy, to that crimson perpetual tide. Kneel down on the shore, be thirsty no more. Go under and be purified. Follow Christ to that holy mountain, sinners who are sorry and wrecked by the fall. Cleanse your heart and your soul in the fountain that flowed for you and for me and for all. On that hillside, you will be delivered, at the foot of the cross justified, and your spirit restored by the river that poured from our blessed Savior's side. At that wonderful, tragic, mysterious tree, on that beautiful, scandalous night, you and me were atoned by his blood and forever washed white on that beautiful, scandalous night. Let's pray. Father, we want to remember you and your Son and his love and his sacrifice. Help us now, Lord, to, in a very genuine, a very real, very personal, individual way, to square off with our sin. We're guilty. In all of our efforts to love and be faithful to you, we are still selfish and proud, still racked with desires that pull us in directions we never should go, and that pull us away from those paths that we should walk in. Help us to not ignore it, to blame others for it, but just to square off with it and to realize just how serious it is in light of your Son's sacrifice. And then, Lord, flood our hearts with a wild, almost unthinkable truth that you love us, that you have not abandoned us, that we have not been faithful to you, that you love us, that you want to forgive us, you want to wash us, you want to make us new, you want to give us resources and the power of your Holy Spirit to become new people, and you want to bless us. Help those things that are real, far more real than anything we've known, to be the most powerful and most dynamic influence in our hearts right now as we take communion together. Lord, as we hold the bread, as we hold the cup, help us to see the picture we're meant to see. Help us to experience the reality we're meant to experience. Help us to remember. And we pray this together in Jesus' name. Amen.